give him praise and glory as the songs this morning have prepared our hearts for the text. And so if you'll turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 26, in Matthew chapter 26, and we'll begin in verse 14 this morning. If you're visiting with us at Grace, we go verse by verse through the scriptures, studying the Word of God, preaching His truth, and we study books together, and we're in the middle of the Gospel of Matthew. Well, I should say more accurately, we're at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, nearing the end, and we find our place in Matthew chapter 26. And if you'll join me in God's Word there in verse 14 as I read to you. Hear the Word of the Lord. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him, Jesus, to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray Christ. Now on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" Verse 23, and he answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, that language of that text was he's actively looking to betray him. Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" And he said to him, "You have said it." Verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Well, this is the Word of God. The grass withers and the flower thereof falls away, but the Word of our God lives and abides forever. So we come to the Word of God this morning. As we walk through this particular text in Matthew chapter 26, we find the final hours of Jesus' life. And we find that they were filled with eternal meaning, eternal mystery, and eternal majesty. Here, the shadow of the cross looms over Jesus and the disciples. Jesus, we find, is gathered with his disciples in the upper room, not merely to eat and to observe the Passover, but Christ has the goal to establish a new thing, a new meal, a new covenant meal, a new observance for those who follow him that would echo throughout the generations, leading to us even today. The Lord's Supper was not a last-minute, thrown-together plan. But church, we find this morning in Matthew's Gospel, it was the divine appointment by our sovereign God. Here he has ordained for Jesus in this moment with his disciples as Jesus walks in accordance to the Father's will and plan, fulfilling his Father's glory. Now, by way of introduction, I want you to look there with me in verse 14. If you remember last week, we pointed to the fact that at the beginning of Matthew 26, we really see an overlay here in this passage of perspectives on the cross. Perspectives of the different individuals involved in this scene and what they're seeing. We saw how Jesus prepares his disciples in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 26. We saw how Caiaphas and the religious leaders are doing their scheming at Caiaphas' house, and they're looking to kill Jesus. And then we saw the perspective of Mary last week. And what is her heart and her bent, and what does she see? She sees Jesus as the fulfilled Messiah. She hears Jesus' teaching and message, and she comes to anoint his body for burial. She recognizes now's the time. This is the moment. I may not have this moment again. And so she offers to Jesus all that she has, a beautiful worship. And the question is asked, in a sense, Mary's heart reveals, what can I get him? What can I show him? How can I show his worth to me as my Lord and Savior? And then we contrast that here in verse 14 with Judas's heart. And Judas's heart is not asking, what can I show him? What can I give him? But rather, Judas is asking the enemies of Christ, what will you give me for him? So two perspectives contrasted. Mary's lavish love, lavish generosity for her God. And then Judas's actions revealing that Jesus is no longer worth anything to him. Jesus has disappointed to him, pointed him. He came to Jesus thinking a kingdom would be established now. He left home. He left comfort. He left everything to follow Jesus with the anticipation that his dreams would be fulfilled now. And he's disenchanted. He's done with Jesus. And now he's looking for an opportunity to sell Jesus out. A severance policy, a severance plan. And not only is he in his heart gone from Jesus, he's looking to get something from Jesus because he says, if you won't give me what I want, at least I can sell you out and I can make myself a comfortable life post your imprisonment, burial, and death. So the question flowing from Judas's heart is, what will you give me for him, as he asks the market? In our context here, we find that the Passover is the theme here. Notice with me in verse 2 of chapter 26, Christ says, now you know, to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, where the Son of Man will be delivered up and crucified. But then notice with me in verse 17, first, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and said to him, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? Before we can understand our text today, we need to make some comments here by way of introduction about this celebration of the Passover. We heard from Exodus chapter 12 in the scripture reading that the celebration of Passover was a time in Israel's history, and really the rhythm of their year celebration, where they remembered the Lord's salvation from Egyptian slavery. Yahweh's mighty right arm establishing them and saving them from the persecution of Pharaoh. On the first night of the first Passover in Egypt, we find in Exodus chapter 12 that the death angel passed through Egypt. Now that language is important. God sent the death angel to bring the final blow of judgment upon Pharaoh and upon the land of Egypt. If you remember the story of what took place, God sent Moses and Aaron as his designated representatives to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh hardened his heart, and he would continue to harden his heart, and he would not let the people go. And so Moses would show a sign with his God-appointed staff, and then Pharaoh would try to bring about a counter sign, and yet he would be defeated every time. And then God would one by one bring these plagues, 10 plagues upon Egypt. And with each plague, God was preaching and communicating something to Pharaoh and to the land of Egypt. As he would strike down a plague, he was essentially striking down the gods that Egypt worshipped, the gods that Pharaoh served. And with each plague that God sent, he was basically preaching the message, I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none else. Let my people go. Pharaoh would not let the Hebrew people go. And so God sends the final judgment. And that final judgment is God sends the death angel to pass through the land of Egypt. Exodus 12:12. All the homes in Egypt that did not have blood applied to the doorposts would lose their firstborn son. And while passing through Egypt, the death angel would go through the Egyptian homes and any home that did not have the blood applied. And that in that home, the firstborn son would die. But all the homes that the death angel would come to that had the blood applied from the instructions of the Passover feast, the death angel would not pass through. The the death angel would pass over. That language is so important. When the death angel passed through, the firstborn in those homes would die. But when he saw the blood and what the blood signified and what the blood pointed to, he passed over. Judgment was passed over because of the blood applied. And there's an awesome message there, how it points to the work of the gospel. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. In fact, Exodus chapter 12, verse 23, Yahweh says, he says, "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer, the death angel, to come into your houses to strike you." And so God's people were delivered on that night. And so this entire celebration was designed by God to teach his chosen people about the plan of redemption, his plan for salvation, reconciliation to a holy God, and forgiveness through the shedding of blood. In fact, three key things the Passover lamb teaches is, number one, substitution, number two, propitiation, and number three, expiation. Quickly and briefly, number one, as God's people yearly observed the Passover feast, it was proclaiming substitutionary atonement, what we were just singing about. All sufficient merit not my own, an alien righteousness that comes from another, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this Passover lamb is teaching one taking the place of another, one taking on another's sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us, Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Jesus died our death. That lamb, that Passover lamb, pointed to the Messiah who would come. And he would stand in the place of his people. Matthew reveals him in Matthew 1:21. "You shall call his name Jesus." He's the Messiah. He fulfills the prophecy. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." That's substitutionary atonement. Justification, sanctification, glorification. And so substitution is that Jesus died our death. Sin demands a penalty. Jesus paid that penalty. Jesus is the substitute. And so when we read of Christ's death in these chapters, what we're seeing is that he dies in our place. And friends, that's the good news of the cross. That is the truth of Christianity. The truth of Christ's substitutionary death is good news for all who will repent and believe the gospel. It is good news for those who will humble themselves and come to a holy God and say, "I am a sinner, but I receive your Son and his atoning work upon the cross on my behalf. I place my faith in him. I repent of my sins and I follow after him." The Passover lamb was pointing to substitution, substitutionary atonement. Secondly, it's pointing to propitiation, propitiation. And we're not afraid of hard words around here, or unique words, or different words. These are Bible words. And any word, I'm never trying to turn the pulpit into a seminary classroom, but any word that helps us understand the gospel more deeply and more in a fuller way is a word we need to know. Propitiation. It points in a propitious way. That is to say, propitiation is the wrath of God being appeased by or through the shedding of blood. More specifically, Jesus shed his blood for us. And thus the wrath of God is appeased through the propitious death of his Son. Paul writes of propitiation in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, where we read that God presented Christ as a propitiation. That Passover lamb points to the true Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as they observe this Passover, they're rehearsing, they're remembering, but all of it is looking forward to the true and final lamb, as John heralds him in John 1. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So all of it is pointing to Christ. And a propitiation refers to something or someone who turns aside wrath by absorbing and taking away the sin. And so it's because of God's holiness that his wrath must be satisfied. Here's a succinct way we can understand it. When Jesus went to the cross, he endured the wrath that you deserve. When Jesus went to the cross, he absorbed and took the wrath that I deserve. He is our propitiation if we've come to him by faith. God saves us from himself, by himself, for himself. Let me explain that briefly. God saves us from himself. His wrath. He's a holy God. His wrath is coming. All men must repent. That's a command, not a suggestion. God saves us from himself, his wrath, by himself, Christ, Christ in our place, Christ in my place, in your place. God saves us for himself, that is to say, for his own glory and pleasure. The final thing the Passover lamb points to is not only substitution and propitiation, but expiation, yet another gospel word. And expiation is simply the removing of sin from the people of God. Now, this entire process points to the Messiah, the Lamb of God, as Isaiah foretold him in Isaiah 53, verse 5, where Isaiah says, "But he, the Messiah, when he comes, he will be wounded for our transgressions. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." I had a little boy come up to me last week and ask me, what does that word mean? And I loved it. I love it when little kids not only come talk to me, but want to know more about the words they hear in the message. Well, by his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So when Jesus went to the cross, the full cup of God's wrath and fury for our sin was poured out upon his Son. And Christ absorbed it. Christ endured our condemnation. And so, church, afresh and anew, I call us to behold the wonder and the beauty of the cross. Amen. The wonder and the beauty of Christ. At the cross, God expresses his full judgment upon sin. And at the cross, God endures his full judgment against sin, Christ in our place. At the cross, God purchased salvation for all who call upon his name. So the Passover was instituted so that God's people would not forget. God loves to teach. God loves to remind. And he institutes these patterns and these precepts in his word. And so the Passover was given to help them to understand. In fact, I want to read to you a verse that was not read in the scripture reading back in Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 24. And notice how the heart of God sees the questions that will come. We see not only the shepherding care of Christ with his disciples, as we pointed it out through Matthew's gospel, but we see the shepherding care of God all throughout the Old Testament. And we see that in Exodus 12, verse 24. Notice, he says, "And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you, an ordinance for you and for your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord your God will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be that when your children say to you," see how God is preparing them to explain not just ceremony, not just pomp and circumstance and ritual for the sake of ritual. No, everything God is doing is teaching. He's a communicating God. He's a teaching God. He's a talking God. He is not a God like those made with men's hands of idol and stone who cannot communicate. God loves to communicate. And God is anticipating the questions asked, and he wants them to teach and to instruct and to guide. And so he says, "It shall be when your children say to you, 'What do we mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered us.' So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Then children of Israel went away and did so just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." Well, here in Matthew's gospel, we see that Jesus Christ is now leading his disciples to do what God has instructed, even what we find here in Exodus chapter 12. God's people observe this Passover celebration every year, fulfilling the Lord's command. And that sets our context for us as we come to this text. The Passover prepares the way for the cross. Don't miss this. The Passover prepares the way to the cross. The Passover points to the cross. It was at the Passover that Christ, the true Lamb of God, died on the cross. And at that exact moment that the priests were applying the blood of the Lamb to the mercy seat for Israel, Christ died on the cross and offered his blood once and for all as the payment for sin for all who would believe. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 reminds us of this. It says this is the final shedding of blood. Christ has offered it, and it is for his people. Now, as we come to our text here, we see that Christ is now preparing his disciples, not only for the cross, but he's preparing them post the cross and death, burial, and resurrection. In fact, he institutes a new thing. What is that new thing? It's what we now call the Lord's Supper. For the disciples of Jesus, we no longer observe the Passover. We observe the Lord's table. Christ has given to the church the Lord's table, notice here, to be observed until he comes. We heard in the second scripture reading, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, where Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes." So in a sense, this Passover feast that we see here in Matthew 26 is the last Passover. This is the last Passover commissioned by God. All the symbolism, all of it found its reality in the finished work of Christ on the cross. And now it's permanently done away with, replaced by the ordinances of the Lord's Supper. Matthew says this, Matthew Henry, "The Passover anticipated the Lamb of God who would take away our sin. The Lord's Supper celebrates the work that was accomplished." Praise God. Church, I hope you see the table of the Lord for what it truly is, as a cause for celebration, a cause for remembrance, a cause for sobriety, a cause for rejoicing. And I pray that afresh and anew, that with me, as I've been marinating in this text this week, that we will cherish the table of the Lord for what it is. It points us to the gospel. It is the gospel in the sense that it signifies the body and death of the Lord broken for us. As Christians, we gather today not to look forward to the reconciliation. We don't look forward, we look back. They looked forward, as in the Old Testament, they celebrated the Passover. We look back to the finished work of Christ. That's what we sing about, the finished work of Christ. We celebrate, it is done, because on the cross, Christ declared, "It is finished." And that deserves a hallelujah. Well, as we look here at this text, four things I want us to see about this new thing. Four things I want us to see about the Lord's Supper. And I actually, as your pastor, I want us to spend time today, maybe more specifically than usual, preparing to come back and to worship the Lord as we behold his glory in this text. In our text today, we behold four powerful scenes. Number one, the providence of this supper. Number two, the plot of this supper. Number three, the presentation of this supper. And then lastly, number four, the praise at the end of the supper. So first of all, as we enter this sacred scene, we see that nothing about this setting or the Lord's table happened by chance. God's hand was already at work behind the scenes. Notice with me, number one, the providence of God, the providence of the supper in verses 17 through 9. Again, our text says in verse 17, "Now on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says to you, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." Here we see a text that is just like a previous text before Jesus' triumphal entry, where Jesus sends his disciples to go retrieve a donkey for him to ride in on. And that was a very unique text where providentially Jesus just sends his men to go retrieve a God-ordained animal for him to use. Here, in a similar way, Jesus sends his disciples to go to a certain man. And notice the veiled language that Jesus uses. It's revealing to us that God is completely, sovereignly in control. Now was Jesus' appointed time. In Galatians, Paul uses the language, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son." Well, in that same way, when the fullness of time had come, now's the moment for Jesus to begin this process. He's being led of the Spirit. He's under his Father's leading, and now is the appointed time. His time is at hand. The time that God decreed. Here there's, in this text, is pointing to the sovereignty of God, the decree of God, where God is structuring and ordering all things for the purpose not only of his son, for his glory, but for our redemption, church. In Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9, God says, "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and saying from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." The psalmist responds in Psalm 104, verse 24, with an anthem of praise. "O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all." And here we see just a text highlighting and displaying the decree of God, what he has before ordained, what he's leading his disciples to do. They were to go into the city to meet an unknown man. Notice, Mark tells us in verse 14, chapter 14, verse 13, he adds that he's bearing a pitcher of water. Most men did not carry pitchers of water. That was something that children did, young people did, women did. But men typically, in this first century Judean culture, did not go and retrieve water. We don't know what all took place under the providence of God, whether this man's wife was sick and they needed water. They still got to survive. And so he picks up the jug and he makes his way out of his house. He's making his plans, but God is ordaining his steps, as Proverbs says. This man, as he picks up the pitcher to go retrieve the water, is giving the telltale sign as Jesus' disciples walk in. They realize that's the guy with the room that we need for the Passover supper. And so they come to him. They have a conversation with him. And they make the plans. Now, I believe Jesus is making his plans veiled so that Judas, who's seeking to actively betray him, cannot betray him before the time. Notice in verse 16 of our text that we're reminded by the Holy Spirit using Matthew, that it says, "So from that time, Judas sought opportunity to betray Christ." Here we see a very helpful illustration of using discernment. Christ fully intends to observe the Passover, to institute his supper, but yet without interruption. He doesn't have to tell all of his plans. He can walk in the truth, fulfill the will of God, and yet not spill everything he knows. This is a helpful application for us, church. There is value in being discreet. Many times in church circles, circles like the one we live in, we can just spill everything that's in our minds and hearts under the banner of walking in the light and walking in the truth. It's a wonderful day in our life when we remember and realize we don't have to say with our mouths everything that's in our minds. Jesus here is obviously operating on an eternal level, redemptive level, absolutely. But just for some practical application, it's a reminder to us that we cannot be ignorant of Satan's devices. 2 Corinthians 2:11, lest Satan, Paul says, unless Satan should take advantage of us, we are not to be ignorant of his devices. Well, just a practical point of application for us. Number one, the providence of the supper. But notice with me, secondly, the plot at the supper, verses 20 through 25. When evening had come, Christ sat down with the 12. Now, as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you." Now, notice how personal Jesus makes this. This isn't out there. This is in here. Yes, Caiaphas and the religious leaders are currently plotting to take his life. But Jesus reveals, "One of you, here at this table with me, one of you will betray me." "Assuredly," he says, "one of you will betray me." And immediately they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to question him, saying, "Lord, is it I?" And he answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, imagine the vomit situation we're now seeing. This makes you want to throw up. Judas, who was actively betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" And he said to him, "You have said it." Well, notice the revelation here in our text, verse 21. Jesus says, "One of you will betray me." That is to say, one of you will hand me over. It means to surrender over. Christ here uses the future active indicative verb, which means it hasn't happened yet, but it is in the process of happening and it will happen. Judas, of course, as we saw in verse 16, is looking for the right opportunity to hand Jesus over. Now, much here could be said about Judas. We don't want to give him more limelight than is needed. Judas, no one has to wonder who that is. Everyone knows who Judas is. Judas's name is synonymous with betrayal. Even in the animal world, as farmers are taking goats and sheep to be slayed, there's an actual process known as the Judas lamb, where one lamb is chosen to lead the whole flock to their death. To say the name Judas, everyone knows who Judas is. But there was a day where Judas wasn't Judas. Here's what I mean. Judas's name means the praise of God. Judas's name means the praise of God. That is to say, it expresses the heart and the mind of his mom and dad, who had a son. They had high hopes for their son to magnify his God, to live for his God. Judas's name reveals the desire and the great expectation that his parents had for him. And it is the tragedy of tragedies that now Judas's name has become synonymous with betrayal, with evil, with absolute abomination. Here we see in our text that Christ reveals one of the current disciples is about to betray him. Church, it's just a reminder to us that nothing is hidden from the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Christ sees what we're thinking even today. As his disciples, we're not sitting around an upper room table, but we're here in a congregation and in an assembly. And yet, while we can't read, thank goodness, we can't read each other's minds, Christ can. Christ sees our hearts. Christ knows what we're planning. Christ knows what we're contemplating. He knows the reasoning of our hearts. He knows what we're secretly planning. He knows the sins that have taken root in our life. And in preparation, even for the table of the Lord this evening, we have before us an opportunity in his kindness to wage war with sin that we've grown comfortable with. To wage war with sins that threaten to undo us if we don't do something about it. To mortify, to crucify, to forsake the sins that nailed him to the cross. One commentator said, we should not be entertained by the sins for which Christ died. Revelation. The revelation we see. Secondly, notice the examination of verse 21. He says, assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And notice this amazing response by the group. Not by Judas, but by the group. And they were exceedingly broken, sorrowful. And each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? Now, this is absolutely amazing because you don't see these disciples as being the first to ask this question based upon an overall composite track record by these guys. We see them at their best. We see them at their worst. And here we see them at their best. Personal responsibility. Examining themselves, not immediately thinking, oh, it's got to be Andrew. I don't like Andrew. I think it's Andrew. We don't see personal biases come out. We don't see knives coming out and them in their minds thinking and attacking one another. No, each one is examining himself, truly broken by the weight of what Jesus has just said. And none of them, here's a sobering warning, none of them said, it's Judas. It's Judas. That's horrific, church. That's scary. Judas was a master play actor. Judas had everyone fooled. No one among the inner circle was saying, is it Judas? No, they're saying, is it I? Lord, is it I? There's a beauty in this self-examination. There's a beauty in honesty and humility. And this is what kept the 11 from betraying Jesus. They're examining themselves. And yet we see that Judas wore a mask of examination when he asked Christ, Lord, this is completely the height of hypocrisy. He's doing it for the sake of everyone else. He looks at Jesus and says, Lord, is it I? Yeah, it's you, Judas. How dare you look at the Lord of glory and ask him in a feigned way, is it you? Yes, it's you. Henry again, Matthew Henry says, it is possible for a hypocrite to go undiscovered for a long, long time. But another has said truth and time go hand in hand. Church, by way of application, this is the spirit of examination, and it continues to us today. By God's graciousness, he gives it to us today. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. Because here in just a moment, Christ is going to institute a new thing. Not a continuation of the Passover. He is the true and better Passover. But he's going to institute what we call the table of the Lord, which is a remembrance supper, a celebration supper. But a key component of this supper is self-examination. So that we are not self-deceived like Judas was self-deceived. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, and behold the graciousness of God. Paul gives instruction and he says, but let a man examine himself, not others, not his spouse, not his friends, but let a man examine himself. And so let him then eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Then verse 31, Paul again, he says, for if we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Church, the Lord's table and the regular observance of it, as often as we do it, that's the instruction of the Lord, as often as you do it. Some people never practice it. Some people choose to do it yearly. Some people choose to do it quarterly. Some people choose to do it monthly. Some people choose to do it weekly. The point is, the Lord's table is to be regular and cherished. And Jesus says, and when you do it, as often as you do it in celebration and in remembrance of me. Could it be that there are some among us here today who are playing the part of a hypocrite? Like Judas, you're walking through the motions. Like Judas, who heard all of Christ's sermons. Judas heard the best sermons you could ever hear, and yet he was unchanged. Judas saw all of Christ's miracles, and yet he was unchanged. Judas had the closest seat to Christ you could have. The Puritan said, Judas kissed the door of heaven, and he went straight to hell. You don't get any closer than that, physically and spiritually, than where Judas was at. And yet Judas was self-deceived. Notice the identification of verse 25. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? And Jesus said to him, he looked at Judas in the eyes and says, you have said it. Can you imagine this moment? The weight of this moment? There's cosmic war happening here. There is in the room, the upper room, is not all the disciples understand what is happening. There is cosmic war taking place. And Christ looks at him and identifies him and says, you have said it. Now, one final point we need to note here is the separation. Notice that it is important that before Jesus fully institutes this new thing, Judas needs to leave. Judas needs to just move on. This supper is for Jesus' disciples. John chapter 13, verse 27 gives us his account. And John says, now after the piece of bread, Satan entered Judas. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now, this was something that Jesus must have often said to Judas. They're close. This is action item language. This is not the email that has to whom it may concern and this on and on and on. No, Jesus says, Judas, what you do, go do quickly. This is common language because none of the disciples are taken off guard by any of this. Notice what John says, John 13, 27. But no one at the table knew for what reason Jesus said this to him. For some thought that Judas, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, go buy the things we need for the feast. Evidently, he did that often. Or that he should give something to the poor. Evidently, he did that often. Having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. None of the disciples understand that Judas is the betrayer. He was so close to Jesus. He was so in hand serving with Jesus, just like Demas was with Paul. But Demas forsook Paul and the gospel and Christ, having loved this present age. Time and truth go hand in hand. Here Judas is so close to Christ. Everyone is deceived, and yet he goes out to reveal himself to be the betrayer. Verse 24 of our text here in Matthew's gospel, chapter 26, Jesus says, it would have been good for that man if he had not been born. This is some of the saddest language in all the Bible. Judas goes out into the night. John says, and it was night. But there's so much more than that. Judas did not just walk out into the night. Judas walked out into the darkness of losing a relationship with Christ. He didn't lose his salvation, but he walked into eternal darkness, eternal night, as he faced his judgment in short order. Well, in spite of the darkness of betrayal, Christ is pressing on. He gives now the true meaning of this new meal, his body, his blood, and the covenant. Number three, we see the presentation of this supper in verses 26 through 29. And as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and he blessed and he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and he gave thanks. And he gave it to them and said, drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when Christ, or when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, I want to encourage you to go with me to Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. And it's really important that we understand what Jesus is doing here. We'll find the answer back in Exodus 6, verse 6. In the Passover instructions, the Hebrew people would drink four cups. The drinking of four cups was observed. And they correspond with four promises that God makes to Israel in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 6. And we need to understand what these four promises are to understand what Jesus is doing here and why he institutes the Lord's table now, here. Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, the Lord says, therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of Egypt. That's a promise. I will rescue you from their bondage. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. That's a promise. And with great judgments. And I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So four promises. Number one, I will bring you out from under the burdens. Number two, I will rid you of your bondage. But notice number three and four. Number three, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. And then number four, I will take you to me for a people, and I will be your God. It's right here after cups one and two in the Passover feast that Jesus now institutes the new thing, the Lord's Supper. Notice again what those promises are. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. I will take you unto me for a people, and I will be your God. Christ is going to the cross to save his people from their sins with his outstretched arms. He's taking us through the work of the cross. He's adopting sons and daughters through his propitious death. And all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he brings us to him. We become grafted in his people by grace through faith. And he becomes our God. He becomes our shepherd king. So here he's instituting these elements, and it's so important to understand the process of the Passover and what and why Christ is doing it here and now. Notice the elements that become the signifying elements of this new thing, this what we call the celebration of the Lord's table. First, the bread in verse 26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And so even this evening, as we eat the bread, we are to remember that his body was broken for us. Then notice the second element. Notice the simplicity. The Passover was complicated. I'm not mocking that or criticizing that, but it's a factual assessment. The Passover had a number of steps. The Passover had specific protocol. The Passover had to be done a certain way for the Lord. But this Lord's table is so simple. It's so beautiful in a different way. The bread, the cup, Secondly, the cup, verse 27, then Jesus took the cup and he gave thanks. And he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood, notice here, of the new covenant. Here, Jesus is establishing a new thing, a new covenant, which is shed for the many for remission of sins. Friends, after the bread was broken and the cup was shared, we see this beautiful scene. There's so much here. There's tragedy, betrayal, but there's intimacy and friendship and rejoicing that the finished work, the promises of God, are about to find their culmination, their yea and their amen in Christ and his meritorious work on the cross. All in all is Jesus, and Jesus is everything. And that is the beauty of this scene. But now this scene ends, lastly, number four, with praise. It's a beautiful reminder that we are, as a redeemed people, we are a singing people. Amen. We don't just sing for the sake of singing. We sing songs that rehearse and instruct and remind us about the work of Christ on our behalf, that draw our attention to help us to give articulation to our heart's desire to praise our sovereign God. Now, on this last point, number four, the praise of the Lord's table. The Bible tells us many things about Jesus, but it doesn't tell us everything. The scriptures remind us that Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. There's a dark overtone over Jesus' life because of the cross. We cannot miss that. His humiliation, his going to the cross for us. I'm sure Jesus laughed, but that's not recorded for us in scripture because it's not the point. But here, we see a beautiful picture. Have you ever considered Jesus singing? Here, Jesus is the worship leader. Here, Jesus is instituting, guiding, and shepherding his disciples. And here, Jesus says, let's sing a song. And Jesus leads them as the worship leader, our sovereign God, God who became man, the God-man, leads his disciples in singing. God's not just a communicating God. God particularly delights to sing. And he loves to hear his people sing. That's a whole nother sermon for a whole nother time. But here, notice the praise of the Lord's Supper, verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they then departed. They went out to the Mount of Olives. This word hymn can be translated most accurately a psalm. Literally, so when they had sung a psalm, they then went out into the Mount of Olives. I want to ask that as we conclude this morning. I want to invite you to turn with me to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. As you're turning there, we have in Psalms, the book of Psalms, which is the Songbook of Israel, in Psalm 113 through Psalm 118, they're known as the Hallel Psalms, or more fully rendered, the Hallelujah, we would say in English, the Hallelujah Psalms. Psalm 113 through Psalm 118 are known as the Hallel Psalms. And most experts, commentators, said it was the practice, and we can't say with absolute certainty, but they would have chosen anywhere from Psalm 113 through Psalm 118 as the psalms to sing through these feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover meal. We don't know for sure, but I believe we will be helped today to turn to Psalm 118. Many believe that Jesus led his disciples to sing this psalm. I want to ask that you tighten up your thinking with me, walk with me in these final moments of this message, and hear what I believe the Lord would have for us. Psalm 118. As Jesus leads his disciples, hear this in the shadow of the cross. Jesus says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever. Now, hear verse 5. Under the weight of the cross, under the weight of betrayal. I called the Lord in distress, and the Lord answered me and set me on a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Friends, listen. Scripture, the very scripture that feeds and nourishes our souls, fed and nourished Christ. He's modeling for them in these Hallel Psalms. If he indeed read this specific one at this moment, he's modeling for them his hope, what he's trusting in. As Judas leaves, What can man do to me? Have you ever been betrayed? Have you ever been backstabbed? Have you ever been hurt by someone very close to you? Well, Jesus is no stranger to that feeling. Jesus here is worshiping, leading his disciples in worship in his own dark night of the soul. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. You see the tone of the psalm? Listen, Christ is the only trustworthy one. Don't look to people to be for you what only Christ can be for you. And the Lord himself is drawing nourishment and strength from this very text. Then go with me to Psalm, over there to verse 22, the same chapter. The stone which the builders rejected, the leaders of Israel, the religious leaders, Caiaphas and all the rest, have rejected Christ. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Hear your Lord say this. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. I pray that you never look at that verse, which we often so often see it on a wall in our home in a frame or something like that. It's a beautiful verse. It's a great daily verse to give us daily strength, reminding us of our hope in God. This is the day that the Lord has made. But the next time you hear that verse or sing a song about that verse, hear your Lord say it in light of the upper room. Hear Christ say it in light of his betrayal. And then you draw strength from it. If he can, in that context, friend, you can too, with whatever you're facing. Amen. Follow your Lord. Be shepherded by Christ in the singing of a song as they sang a hymn or a psalm, and then they went out into the Mount of Olives. Well, this is the word of the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that you came to this earth and that you lived the perfect life. You sent your son, Jesus, to live the perfect life that we're supposed to live, and yet we are incapable of living. And Christ came and he died in our place. He absorbed the wrath of God for our sins. He was buried in the grave and he rose on the third day, showing victory over death, hell, and the grave. Father, the call of Christ today is to all who will turn away from their sins and place their faith in Christ and Christ alone, they shall be saved. All who believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that Jesus is their Lord, Father, they shall become a new creation in Christ. We pray that if there's anyone here today that does not know Christ, that today would be the day of regeneration, the day of salvation for them. And then, Father, as your people, we do ask that you would lift us up, that you would get our eyes off of, as we view the what we think of the rhythms of grace here at Grace Church, is the celebration of the Lord's table is not yet one more thing we have to do today or this week or whenever. But Father, may you show us with fresh eyes of gratitude and joy this celebration of the table of the Lord and what it means to us as your people. You are the true and better Passover, Lord Jesus. We exalt in you, we praise you, and we sing your praises. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.